Turn with me to Philippians chapter 1, and just before I begin the sermon, I want to mention I normally put some suggested materials, reading materials in the bulletin. One that I didn't think of when I was doing that is one Robert Peterson wrote called Our Secure Salvation. Really good book on this subject, so please note that as well. It is in our church library. Philippians chapter 1, and let's look at the first 7 verses. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of the grace, both in my imprisonment and in defense and confirmation of the gospel. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful for your word to us that not only tells us the way of salvation, but also assures us of our salvation and our final salvation before you. We pray that you would encourage us, build assurance of salvation in the hearts of anyone who struggles in that area. And for those who think about the ups and downs in their Christian lives, that you would also encourage them as we think about your keeping of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we started a new sermon series on the book of Philippians, and we started out by looking at Acts 16, where we had the account of the initial establishment of the church in Philippi. And we observed God's sovereignty in every aspect of the establishment of this church. First, God directed Paul and his missionary team not to go into Asia and directed them into Macedonia. Historically, this caused the gospel at that time to spread west and not east. We also observe God's salvation and God's sovereignty in salvation itself. Acts 16:14, it was God who opened the heart of Lydia to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And we also saw God's providence in using persecution to further the gospel in that city where Paul encountered the Roman centurion, and then even used his Roman citizenship to protect the infant church at Philippi. And remember that this epistle is one of Paul's 4 prison epistles written during his first Roman imprisonment. This morning we're going to begin looking at the actual text of Philippians, and as we go through Philippians, you'll see references to his imprisonment that he mentions. And let's begin just by looking at the first 2 verses. The introduction said, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints of Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul gives his standard greeting, kind of the combination of Gentile and Jewish greetings put together with Christian meaning, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And one little side point is he mentions the overseers and deacons. Overseers is the Greek word episkopoi, which sometimes has been translated bishops. I think overseers is the better way to think of it. It is used interchangeably in Scripture, particularly in Titus 1 and Acts 20, with elders, indicating that office. And we see the idea that there is a plurality of those overseers or elders at Philippi. We also see, of course, the deacons there as well. In commenting on these early verses, James Boyce wrote, four times in the opening verses of Philippians, Paul reveals that he includes all believers in his thinking. He prays for them all in verse 4. He is confident of them all in verses 6 and 7. He speaks well of all of them, being certain that they are recipients of God's grace in verse 7. And he longs for them all in verse 8. Paul's remarks include all Christians, though he knew that all had been bought by God into a great and indissoluble fellowship. Well, Paul also begins in verse 3, speaking of his mentioning them constantly in prayer. He says, I thank God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Then in verse 6 is the passage I particularly want us to focus on this morning. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Paul mentions his constant prayer for them, his confidence in them, and then makes a statement that is a very important statement concerning the perseverance of the saints. And in thinking about particularly verse 6, I think it is crucial for building assurance in our Christian lives. In fact, the more assured and confident you are in your salvation, the more bold and consistent you are in your Christian life. Thinking about this, first, we are preserved in our salvation because God will finish what he began. In verse 6, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Notice that it is God who began a good work in us, and he will carry that forward until that final day. The phrase he began is in a Greek tense, aorist tense. It's a middle participle, and it indicates strongly that it is God himself who began our salvation. And, of course, there is the idea that he will finish what he started. Now, this is the doctrine that states that if you are truly saved, you will not lose your salvation. Now, the classic label for this is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. It could also be called the preservation of the saints by God. Both are true. And the first reason that we see is, of course, the fact that God began it. God began our salvation in eternity past. When the Westminster Confession is addressing this particular issue, it gives several reasons for our secure salvation. And the first one that is given is the immutability of the decree of election, that God from eternity past has elected us unto salvation. And if you're in Christ, we're not going to thwart the eternal decreed will of God. In fact, Romans 8:30, in speaking about some of these issues, mentioned for whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. In fact, anyone who is justified is ultimately glorified. His decree is immutable, just like God himself is immutable. And God is all-powerful. And the fact that he is all-powerful ensures that his eternal decree of election will be carried out. Not one of his elect will be lost. And we also see that God gave his elect to his Son, and his Son completely accomplished salvation for his people. We read earlier in John 6, in verses 37 through 40, where we see this idea, and it's in many ways very closely related to Philippians 1:6 and the things that it mentions. Look with me at that passage again. John 6, starting at verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And this idea of the Father giving a people to the Son is in John's Gospel, a way of speaking of his election. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. But this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. Notice in Philippians 1:6, it says that he will complete this work in the day of Jesus Christ. Here, we will be raised up on the last day. So present eternal life is connected with future resurrection. Here is a people given to the Son, eternal life is given, and eternal life is not eternal if it can be lost at breakfast, regained at lunch, only to be lost at supper again. And in fact, I mentioned before, I remember coming back from Israel on a plane, sitting next to a young woman who was only about 24, 25 years old, and she was telling me her testimony. She was saying how she was saved at 14, lost her salvation at 15, got saved again at 17, lost her salvation at 18, got saved again at 20, and, you know, like four, five, six times. And I wondered to myself, I wonder what it is that, you know, she keeps losing her salvation or how she evaluates that. But, and I've wondered since then how many times she has thought she gained it and lost it since 1978 when that took place. And, it's kind of an eternal insecurity idea that she had. But notice that he says, "No, I will lose none of what the Father has given me, and I'll raise them up on the last day." There is an immediate reference to the full completion of our salvation. Very similar to Philippians 1:6 and also Romans 8:30, all who are justified are glorified. Christ's work was complete and perfect. He actually accomplished salvation for the people given to him by his Father. And in fact, every time the work of Christ is described in the New Testament, it is described in terms of an accomplished work, never in terms of just potentiality. He actually did propitiate the wrath of God against us. He was a sacrifice for our sins. He reconciled us to God. He redeemed us. He was victorious for us. And if you're in Christ now, for God to punish your sins will be an injustice. In fact, the justice of God is on our side when we're in Christ. God, Christ has already paid for those sins, and therefore condemnation is an utter impossibility for you if you're in Jesus. And this gives you confidence in your salvation. If you're in Christ, your salvation is a secure salvation. Charles Spurgeon made this statement. He said, "What? Did Christ at one tremendous draught of love drink my damnation dry? And shall I be damned after that? God forbid. What? Shall God be unrighteous to forget the Redeemer's work for us and let the Savior's blood be shed in vain? Not hell itself has ever indulged a thought which has only been worthy of men who are traitors to God's truth." Strong passage he makes, strong statement he makes. We also see that God's divine initiative applied Christ's salvation in our individual lives. Last week we looked at Lydia. She heard Paul presenting the gospel when he was with the group of women down by the river at Philippi. And Acts 16:14, God opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. We see in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, a statement along this line. since we are kind of still open to the Gospel of John. In verse 12, it speaks about people who received Jesus, people who believed in His name. Verse 13 tells us who those people were. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Your people who are born of God are born again. And those are the people who then receive Christ and, of course, are adopted into His family, had that great privilege. And we've also looked many times in the past at Ephesians chapter 2, where it starts out saying you are dead in your trespasses and sins, and describes how we walked according to our sins, the passions of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest of mankind. And then in verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Again, quoting Charles Spurgeon on this same subject, he said, I take it that the highest proof of Christ's power is not that He authors salvation, not that He bids you take it if you will, but that when you reject it, when you hate it, when you despise it, He has a power whereby He can change your mind, make you think differently from your former thoughts, and turn you from the error of your ways. Now, that also gives us great confidence in praying for lost people that we know. We know that God can truly answer that prayer for their salvation, change their hearts, and bring them to salvation. We also see that we're kept by the power of God in our salvation. In John chapter 10, again, the passage you read earlier in our service, verse 27 and following, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one then is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Again, both keeping us. And it says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I remember when I was in, it's either Jordan or Israel on that trip, the tour bus I was on had to stop once because a whole herd of sheep were going across the road, and there were various shepherds with their sheep following them, and each one had its own call. One shepherd was going something like ba 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 ba, and another one's going run run run, these kind of things. And one man started going off this way, and you could see sheep wandering through the other sheep, following that particular voice of that shepherd. And I've always wondered, perhaps when Jesus said this, if some sheep weren't even passing by, or at least the people in the culture knew it, knew that example. In fact, in Ephesians 1, it speaks about the Holy Spirit being a seal and guarantee of our salvation. Here's, again, the Holy Spirit involved. We see the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit keeping us. And again, in Philippians 1:6, Paul says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Our salvation is as sure as the architect of that salvation, Almighty God. He began it, He will finish it. Now, an objection that is often made to this is someone will say, I know somebody who did all kinds of Christian work or service, and then they completely rejected Christ, they declared themselves an atheist, or actually began to work against the gospel, things like that. So they were saved, and then they lost their salvation. Perhaps you've heard that said. I think a very helpful passage on this is 1 John 2:19. John is speaking in this context about false teachers that have gone out. He calls them antichrist, gone out into the world. And in fact, in verse 18, into that, he says, children, it is the last hour. And as you've heard that antichrist is coming, so now many antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued.